The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Praise the Lord. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we come and we thank you again, Lord, for this time that we can gather. Thank you, Lord, for gathering your people to sing songs, Lord, to be lifted up, to be encouraged, Lord, to hear the word of exhortation and encouragement from Eric. Lord, we give you thanks, God, that you minister to us throughout the week. God, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to all of your promises which find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Lord, that your mercies are renewed every morning, and that for each one here, Lord, you've preserved them and kept them, and you who have begun a good work in them will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ, Lord. We pray for our family members, Lord, our elderly people who are homebound and can't be with us. We pray, God, that you would watch over them to protect them. We pray for your blessing in their life. We pray, Lord, during this time, Lord, the last few days of their pilgrimage, God, that you would draw close to them, that you would strengthen them, Lord, for what you've called them to do. We ask for your blessing in their life. God, we come now and we pray that you would minister to us through your word, by your spirit, that you would turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. We pray for help, God. We pray that you would enable me to speak clearly and truly concerning your word. Lord, that our hearts would be open to receive instruction. God, we pray for your blessing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is not how you learn Christ. We can infer from that there must be a way that we have learned Christ. And certainly that is what Paul's been teaching through the book of Ephesians. Paul has laid out the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that we come to understand that the doctrine of Christ, right, what we would call Christology, it directly impacts the doctrine of the church. Or we could say the doctrine of the church, Ecclesiastes, is the direct implication of our Christology or of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. So to the question, what was Christ all about or what is Christ all about? The answer is the church. Christ is all about gathering sinners to himself. I came to seek and save the lost. Francis Turton observed that the church is the direct object of Christ's mediation. And we would add, the only object of Christ's mediation. That the church and the church alone is who Christ mediates for. Christ doesn't mediate for the world, if by the world we mean every single person in it, but Christ mediates for his people. He mediates for the church. Turton went on to observe that the church is also the subject, and again we would add the sole subject, of the applications of Christ's benefits. Who does Christ benefit? And the answer is the church. It's the church who Jesus died for. It's the church who Jesus lived a perfect life for. It's the church who Jesus rose for. And it's the church who Jesus ascends for. It's the church that is the sole subject of all of the applications of Jesus Christ, the church alone. So through the book of Ephesians, Paul has been presenting the doctrine of Christ, right, in order that the church would learn who she is, in order that we would conduct ourselves in accordance to who we are and what we have received in Jesus Christ. As Jason brought out the little prepositions in Christ, in our union with Jesus Christ, is the summation of the gospel. And somebody says, what's the gospel? It's to be united to Jesus Christ. To be united to Jesus Christ is to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to participate in everything that he is and everything that he has done. To be in Christ is to be the church. It is to be the people of God. So Paul's laid out the gospel before us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the assurance that all those who are in Christ will indeed receive the outcome of their faith, that is, the salvation of their souls. That I'm looking on a group of people who I can say with absolute certainty, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your future is this, eternal life with God. There's no doubt about it, right? So this salvation, as Paul's laid out in Ephesians, is determined, first of all, by God the Father. It's the Father who elects us. Certainly, the entire Trinity plays a role in all of our salvation, but there are aspects of it that are highlighted by the individual person. It's the Father who elects. He's the Father who determines, in that way, your salvation. Our salvation is obtained by Jesus Christ, by the work of Jesus Christ. We don't obtain our salvation on our own. It is obtained for us, but it's obtained by Jesus Christ. And it's applied to us through the work, or it's made actual in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. So as Paul has gone through Ephesians, and again, I think you could think that all of the New Testament, and perhaps maybe all of the Bible, is the teaching of the church in light of the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, right? It's teaching who we are as it teaches us who Christ is. But Paul in Ephesians has been teaching the doctrine of the church in light of one thing in particular, and that's the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, or where Christ is at what's called his present session at the right hand of God. That Paul's laid out for us, you the church are the church, and in particular, I want to bring this out, you the church are the church in light of this, that Christ is in heaven. And the summary statement, or his premise, and then it would be a summary statement afterwards, is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this is one of those verses that we read, and of course they're just big, giant verses. You go, blessed with every spiritual blessing, how? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul's doctrine of the ascension is the ascension of Jesus Christ, and I say that and you go, yeah, of course, but I mean, in this sense, Jesus Christ is a very technical term. The Word of God in his divinity, the Word of God in his essence, never leaves heaven. That's one of the marvels of the incarnation, that God can be both, that the Word of God can both be incarnate in the flesh, in the land of Palestine, and at the same time, ruling and reigning over all as the Word of God, right? That he's, the Word of God never leaves the presence of the Father in that sense. So it's in the ascension that we find out that the ascension of whom? Well, of Jesus Christ, of the Word come incarnate, that it's the bodily ascension that's the big deal about the ascension, that it's in fact that now in the very presence of God stands one who is embodied, an embodied like, well, a glorified body, but he's taken the form of a servant. And for Paul, he says that changes everything. Because if you're in Christ, and Christ is embodied in the presence of God, then what does that mean for you? And Paul will say, that means everything for you. Because Christ right now is at the in the presence of God as the Savior. He represents you. so that he can say that in Christ you have, not you will, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul wants us to know because he wants us to live like this. He wants us to know because he's telling us, I don't want you to live like the Gentiles who are caught up in the futility of their minds. Their minds are darkened because they do not know Christ, but you have learned Christ. And because you have learned Christ, and again, the idea of learning Christ is more than mental cognition. Certainly the idea is he is teaching us so that we know, but we know, and as we read, we know as he applies it not only to our heads, but to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But the knowing there is regenerational language too, isn't it? To know Christ is to actually know him as the living Christ, is to actually know him as your Savior, to know Christ. He said, when you learn Christ, he's going to just be saying, because you know him. Because you actually really truly know him. And to know Christ is to know the one who is embodied in the very presence of God, which means everything for you and your salvation. So at his ascension, Jesus does what? He pours out the gift of the Spirit. Jesus wins everything for us. We talk about salvation by grace, and it certainly is for us, but by what Christ does is he merits everything. Christ merits everything for his people. It's salvation by grace because we don't merit it, but he merits everything. And the prime gift that he merits for us is to become the Spirit, the one who has the right to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he gives the Spirit to his church. So when Christ ascends on high, he ascends on high as the victorious one, who now has, and think about this, of course the Word of God, if we could say it like this, doesn't even make sense, has the right to be in the presence of God. Well, that doesn't even make sense because he's God. Of course he does. But the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, merits the right to be in the presence of God. He merits the right to be the one who gives the Spirit. So in his ascension, he gives the gift of his Spirit to his people. And he gives the gift of his Spirit to his people in order to bring forth the promise of a holy seed from all the nations of the earth. Since the seed of the woman now sits at the right hand of the Father with all authority and power, right? His people become the exclusive objects of what? Well, Jesus tells us in John of the Father's love. That you are the ones who are loved like God the Father loves his Son. That's Jesus' prayer, isn't it? That they would know me, that they would know you, and then the love that we have, right? So that the church, again, because of the ascension of Jesus Christ, are the people who have been redeemed and are the people who have been given life through the Holy Spirit and are the people who have been showered with and continue to be showered with. And for them alone is made manifest the love of God through Jesus Christ. So again, because Christ has ascended bodily, we now become those who have the promised Holy Spirit. We have Christ who is our continual intercessor. And again, the idea of Christ being a continual intercessor isn't something like the Father needs to be reminded. It's just the fact of his bodily presence is a continual intercession. There is never a time when the Savior is not in that position, where we can say, so there's never a moment where he's not interceding for you. The Father doesn't need to be reminded. It's the fact that the one who redeemed you, the one who saved you, now sits at the right hand of God as what? As the Savior. So that is a continual intercession for his people. There is not a microsecond that goes by that Christ is not interceding for his people. There's not a moment. There's not a flash of a moment. Because why? He's forever at the right hand of God. Living forever to do what? To make intercession for us. Why is it that, you know, again, the devil's accusations, well, certainly because of Christ's work, but because Christ's work will never leave, if we can put it this way, never leave the view of the Father because he's right there. There's never a time when for God's people that you're not being interceded for. And because of this, and because of the work of Jesus Christ, the church, we have our future guaranteed, right? Our victory over the world, our transformation into the likeness of Christ is made sure because Jesus is already there, right? Because he's already there. Every aspect of our salvation hinges on Christ's ascension. We could say it hinges on his death. We could say it hinges on his resurrection. All those things are true, but it also hinges on his ascension. If Christ doesn't ascend into heaven, then we have no salvation. Because of Jesus' death, there has come into being a people of God bound to him by especially close ties. This writer says, looking backwards, this emphasizes forgiveness. For only those who are cleansed from sin may be fittingly termed God's people. And this explains the stress laid on forgiveness in the covenant. Looking forward, hoping fully on the grace of God, it emphasizes newness of living. For God's people must be God's people. Do you hear what the writer's saying? On the one hand, we look back because of our forgiveness of sins, and that's emphasized through the covenant because God's people must be a forgiven people. They must be a holy people, right? But at the same time, because how is it actualized in your life that you become a Christian? Well, it's by the Holy Spirit, who is himself life. So if he himself, who is life, the Lord and giver of life, comes into your life, you must live. It can't be any other way. Dead men, dead women live in Jesus Christ. And they live, and when we say that, they live a particular way. They live a certain way. They live in light of the reality of their salvation. Again, the church, as the body of Christ, what God is doing for the church is that we will eventually be in the continual and everlasting presence of God. This is the promise. When Brian goes through Revelation, we'll see this is the promise that we will be with him, right? But the interesting thing is that's what all of creation's about. Why did God create the world? Well, we could say to bring himself glory. Why did God create the world? Well, the Bible is real clear, to bring himself glory in this particular way through the incarnation. The creation exists for the incarnation. So that again, let me read. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And again, speaking of the word, speaking of Christ, all things were created through him and for him. And for him. That the entire created cosmos is for the revelation of the Son of God in Jesus Christ. That's why everything exists. It wasn't as if God created the heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve blew it and he's like, okay, now what do I do, right? It was this. When he said light be light and light was, it was because the incarnation was going to happen. Everything exists for the glory of God. Everything in the created order exists for the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the for him. It exists for him. Which means creation exists for the creation of the church of Jesus Christ. Creation exists so that you would be brought into a saving relationship to God through Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Right? So actually in Corinthians, Paul uses the language of new creation when talking about our new birth. He does that to help us grasp how big it is, you know, to be born again, how big it is to be brought into a right relationship with God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and the pronouns are left out in the Greek, just new creation. New creation. Old has passed away. Behold, new has come. This is how God, I want to describe to you what it is, right? To be saved. I want you to get the picture of what it is when you're regenerate, born again. And what he says is he uses creation language. Just like in the very beginning, and we can picture again, God just light, and there's light everywhere. Where what he does for you is brand new creation. He looks on you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and he says, live, and you live. Salvation is much bigger, right, than a mere private or personal experience. Certainly, it's a private personal experience. You are born again. But the moment you are born again, you enter into a reality that's just so much bigger than your individuality, right? You enter into union with Christ, which means you enter into the sphere of being his people or being the church, being the people of God. When you're saved, your reality just gets so much bigger than it ever was. I imagine in some ways, and I think C.S. Lewis has pointed this out among others, hell is the most individualistic place that there is. And on the other, heaven is the most corporate place that there is. And yet it will be also the place of the most individual joy, right? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It's like jumping into a swimming pool, and instead of being filled with water, it's filled with joy. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So salvation is bigger. When we're joined to Christ, we are joined to him in the new birth. We're incorporated into life of Jesus Christ. And one writer says this, we're now incorporated into this bundle of life in which his people share in their union with him. Again, share all the benefits of who he is and what he's done. So again, word pictures in the New Testament, they're more than just neat images, right? They really present great realities. So to be in Christ is to be made part of the temple of God, which is to be made part of the new creation, which is to be made part of the heavenly holy of holies. I imagine, again, when Brian gets there eventually, the new heavens and the new earth are nothing less than the Holy of Holies, where God is present with his people everywhere. There won't be any space, there won't be any place where God's not with his people, right? So, in the restoration of Eden, we see God's plan moving throughout Eden, the Garden of Eden, to the land of Israel, to the temple, to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to his eternal dwelling with his bride, the church. The scriptures move that way too. Throughout all of scriptures, we see that God is doing this work, and there's a dwelling place. There's a dwelling place with God. Starts in a garden on a mountain, and it's going to end up in a garden city with the bride being united to the Savior. So again, the whole idea of being part of the new creation is really part of being bound up with being in Jesus Christ. Right, being in him. Being in him, we are in a whole new sphere of existence, which we now belong to, is Paul's point. This isn't something only future, though in the future we'll realize the fullness of it, but Paul's point is this is something present, right? You are right now blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That the idea for the Christian to understand all these great big truths are yours right now. As we await the unfolding on them, that's all we're doing. We're just simply waiting for things to unfold more and more and more. But the realness of it, the truthfulness of it, is already yours. And that's why he can tell us to live a certain way and to not live another way. Because these things are already ours. So in our new relationship with Jesus Christ, we have a new relationship with God. We have a new citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. You've been given a new heart. That's the promise of the new covenant. You've been given a new mind and a whole new orientation of life. These are things that are yours right now. Now, granted, there are things that are growing and increasing for some of you. you've gone a long way. And for some of us, not so much. But the reality of it is it's true for every single person. Every single person here that is in Jesus Christ already has a new heart. Every single person here in Jesus Christ already has a new mind. Every single person here in Jesus Christ operates in a whole new sphere of being. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and you have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, transferred into the kingdom of light. This is your reality today. And it doesn't matter what else is going on. Those things now become incidental or tangential, but they're not primary. The primary reality is this: Jesus Christ for you. And the Jesus Christ is for you is the Jesus Christ who has already ascended into the heavens. This is the reality of every single believer in here. So the writer of Hebrews says, "You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The believer has already in part, amazingly, already in part reached your destination. Well, because God's word is guaranteed, right? Is because it's absolutely sure. It's just simply future. You know, future for the Christian is just a time thing. It has nothing to do with something not being real. It's just a time frame. You already have come. And it remains to be seen in all its fullness, but you already have come. So we're pilgrims. We're pilgrims and strangers. We are now the wilderness community of God as we go through our wilderness time, but nevertheless still the people of God. So the writer of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and been greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land in which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So having been raised with Christ, you begin to yearn to be where Christ actually is. You begin to yearn to seek after those things of God where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we're admonished then to set our affections, to set our desires on where we actually are, which is seated in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So the earth, then, the earthly thing, our earthly identity, right, in the old Adam, in the first man, is dead. We've been made alive with Jesus Christ, so that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him and share in his glory. So because of that, it's necessary to mortify your members on the earth. Because these things are already true, he can tell you not to live this way. Because these things are already true, he can tell you to live another way. So, because we're said to have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem, again, there's a sense, and what the writer wants us to get is that you've already received, in a real sense, those things which the Old Testament saints only greeted from afar. That you are those who have already received these things, and therefore, again, you can live like your people who've already received these things. In the scriptures, we see the price paid, the curse borne, in order that those who are redeemed should be brought into the liberty as the sons of God. A liberty which one writer says, it's a paradox, it could be called slavery to God. The whole point is that in redemption, sin no longer has dominion over you. The redeemed are truly saved, and they're saved to do the will of their Father. We obtain this through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true Adam. He's the Adam who comes. He's the true image of God. He's the Adam who comes and is obedient in all things, so he becomes the inheritor of all things. Jesus is the true Israel. Where Israel fails over and over and over and over, Jesus does not fail, but he remains obedient. He sums up the entire nation and all the promises to Israel and himself, and then those things become true for all those who are in him. Jesus is the true tabernacle of God, and if you're in him, you become the tabernacle of God, where God is pleased to dwell. He's pleased to dwell with us corporately now through his Spirit, by the work of his Son, so that we come right into the presence of the Father. Jesus, again, is the true Israel of God, who loved God with his whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus is the true Son of David, who has ascended to the throne. And it's his kingdom that is the everlasting kingdom, so that he is also the true Jerusalem and the true promised land. But Jesus doesn't do these things or become these things solely for himself, nor does he remain these things alone. When Jesus completes his work and is received into heaven, again, he does that to give us the gift of the Spirit so that he can gather a people throughout the world unto himself. He works in them faith so that they are united to himself, so that they too become partakers of these realities. All who identify with Christ are themselves part now of the true tabernacle. I'm looking at part of the tabernacle of God. I'm looking at part of the true Israel. I'm looking at true sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. I'm looking at true citizens of the kingdom of heaven right now. Again, think about the ascension of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to do any of these things for himself. He is the Word of God eternally. It is not, he can add anything to himself. He doesn't need it. Why does he become these things if he doesn't need it? He becomes these things solely for your sake, solely for the sake of the church, that he might communicate or he might give these things to us in such a way that they become your reality. Christ is the true David so that you might become partakers of all the covenant promises given to David. Christ is the true Israel so that you might become, as Paul says in Ephesians, that you will no longer be separated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now you will be gathered in. We who at one time had no hope are now part of the citizenry of heaven. We are part of the people of God. So we become the royal people of God. I'm looking at a bunch of, I don't know, princes and prince or dukes and duchesses or whatever, I don't know. I'm looking at a group of royalty in Jesus Christ. Again, the garden was a garden temple. It was a garden kingdom that the Lord fashioned himself, in which he would reign in life with his holy people. Within the garden kingdom of God, Adam, the image of God, the image bearer of God, he was there as his royal representative. He was there as his vice regent. He was to share in all of these things. And when he broke faith, God did not break faith. God brought all these things to pass in Jesus Christ, so that all of the things where Adam walked with God, you will be with God. You will be in the very presence of God and not be ashamed. That today, like Jason brought out, you have boldness to actually go right before the throne of God to obtain mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That you have all those things because of Jesus Christ. As one writer says, as God bringing humanity into his royal family, he endowed them with the privileges and responsibility to be co-workers with him in the regal task to be carried out in creation. God does not bestow life by bringing people into his presence to be peasants or slaves, but to sit with him on his throne, to share in the glory of his kingdom. And he goes on, he says, this point will prove significant when Paul speaks of believers who will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Again, Christians are members of Christ by faith, and so share in Christ's threefold anointing. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We share in the work of Jesus Christ. In Christ, because Christ is a prophet, in Christ you are anointed to be a prophet, and that means to confess his name, right? You've been anointed as priests to offer up sacrifices of praise which are acceptable to God, even the thanksgiving of our lips, right? You have been anointed as a royal kingdom of people. and to do battle against sin and the devil in this life, and afterwards to rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. So Paul puts it like this in Romans, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Because Christ is the heir in that sense, and you're with him. You are fellow heirs with him. Paul goes on to say, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have had the shackles of the first Adam broken, and the royal promise that God himself will place upon their heads the crown of life. Everyone here in Jesus Christ, because of who Christ is, you are no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer that person. And that's no longer your reality. So what does Paul say elsewhere? Not that I have already obtained this, in one sense, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These things really are ours. Paul's not saying that. They are ours truly, and they can never be taken away. They're not ours in all their fullness, and because they're not ours in all their fullness, we do need to do something. We need to press on. We need to continue the race. We need to follow hard after God. Why? Because all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are already true for you. You don't run to make them true. You don't do things to make them more true. You are who you are because Christ is who he is. And so Paul says, understanding that, I run. Paul would actually say, understanding that, he goes, I know it sounds silly, but I labor harder than all the rest. Understanding who you are in Jesus Christ, understanding what he's done for you because of who he is, to view your life no longer in just a sense of self, but to view your life in the sense of Jesus Christ, and more importantly, of Christ for you, that gives us the freedom to run the race with endurance. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Amen. Lord, we thank you for a gospel that depends completely and solely on the Lord Jesus Christ in his merit and his works. We pray, Lord, as a people, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your work. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. And we thank you for the ascension. And Lord, we thank you for one another. Lord, work in our hearts that we would desire each other's good, that we would run the race, Lord, and run the race with the idea of encouraging all others along the way. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. May you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.